Hebrews chapter 5, we're reading from this evening, and we're beginning, of course, at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Now it's very important, as we study the fifth chapter of Hebrews, friends, to remember what this writer is setting out to do. Because next week's chapter, Hebrews chapter 6, is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible and causes a lot of people a lot of problems. And it is very, very, very important as we study what comes before chapter 6 in the fifth chapter that we understand what the writer is setting out to do. Because he sets out to do it, but because of the spiritual condition of the people that he's writing to, he has to stop for a wee while and speak to them about their spiritual infancy. And he has to digress a little. And there is a digression. And it's very important that we understand through the digression, what it was he was setting out to do. It's like what the American wit said. When you are up to your ears in alligators, it is hard to remember that the original intention that you set out for was to drain the swamp. And I know what he meant. He set out to drain the swamp, but before he was finished, he was surrounded by alligators. Well, I think sometimes people are like that when it comes to trying to understand Hebrews chapter 6. They get so surrounded by problems, they forget what the writer was setting out to do. Now, what he is doing is very simply and profoundly setting out to teach great doctrinal truths about our great High Priest. That's what he's trying to do. In fact, you'll notice that this section, which commences here in chapter 5, carries right on to the 8th chapter. Just flick over to the 8th chapter, where it finishes verse 1. 8 and 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an High Priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The things which we have spoken of from chapter 5 through to chapter 8, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. Now, as you and I walk through our Christian pathway, we are surrounded by problems. I have been surrounded by problems today. You have been surrounded by problems today. And as we live the Christian life, being surrounded constantly by problems, if we are to be saved, we need not only a Savior who gave himself for our sins, as a sacrifice for our sins, but we need a high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost in our Christian pathway. Now, of course, it seems to me and to a lot of others when they are studying this passage that when we think about the Lord's high priesthood, it seems to me that a lot of people have a very small, tiny idea of what the Lord's priesthood is, high priesthood is. In fact, I notice when I begin to teach some teaching regarding the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, that some Christians actually back off from it. And a look comes over their faces which kind of says, oh no, not Leviticus again. Today is an age of inflation. And today is not only an age of inflation, but it's a time of high interest rates and a time of unemployment. And it's a time of Maggie Thatcher versus Edward Heath, or perhaps Labour Party versus somebody else. And it's a time of problems in the Middle East, and it's a time of unemployment, and a time of great division. And what on earth would the preacher in the pulpit ever find practical to say about the Lord's high priestly ministry? What has that got to do with the nitty-gritty of everyday life? I mean, some sort of people almost give you the impression that typology is bad theology. Well, let me tell you, typology is not necessarily bad theology. And that is what we're going to see for a few moments in the first three verses. Because here the writer is beginning to teach us about the duties of a great high priest. And as he begins to teach us the duties of a great high priest, it is typology, some of it, relating to the person of the Lord Jesus. And as the high priest was in type, so the Lord Jesus is in substance. Now, just let me say this before we get into it in real detail. You know, when we speak of him as being high priest, you would think that if the Lord were not our high priest, we would be saved anyway. Let me tell you that that is not so. If the Lord Jesus did not minister at God's right hand today for me, then I wouldn't be saved. There is no doubt that one of us and all of us would be lost if it were not for the high priestly ministry, the present high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus? Well, it means that without intermittence, he intercedes, literally intercedes, 24 hours of every day with God on your behalf and on mine. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he is not only your Savior, he is your priest. He's not only your priest, he is a high priest, a priest of priests. And he's not only a high priest, he is a great high priest. All other high priests cannot even begin to come up to the perfection that he has, that we'll see later in the chapter. So, of course, his sacrifice put away that penalty for our sin. But constantly, the Lord Jesus is pleading on our behalf, even for sins that we have committed today. We look back on that moment when we got saved with great joy. Yes, we do. But the thing that supports us through the wilderness journey, if you like, using typology of our Christian pathway, is not only that the guilt of our sins has been cleared from us, but that our very active high priest ministers for us and succors us in every single situation, no matter how small or insignificant. Yes, he's dealt with the guilt of your sin, but he is constantly active on your behalf with God. That's what it's all about. And just as today, a lot of people think in very limited terms concerning this great office of the Lord Jesus pleading on their behalf, so you'll find that this writer found that they weren't interested in it either. In fact, he had to tell them they were just like babies. They hadn't a clue They were running around still drinking milk when they should have been onto solid food. And if you have not yet begun to understand, Christian, this great ministry that the Lord has for you, may He open your ears and heart tonight to the great truths concerning it, because it'll help you. It's very, very important. So, in chapter 5, the writer begins in earnest to talk to us about this high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that's very, very important. Right, what does he say? First of all, he says, for every high priest, verse 1, chapter 5, taken from among men. Now let's look at the high priest as he was in the Old Testament. He's taken from among men. He's ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now man is a sinner, and he needs a sacrifice to put away his sin. And even more than that, if a man were not a sinner, he would still be responsible to offer God gifts out of sheer courtesy for God's kindness, if not for anything else. The very fact that you and I sit here tonight as creatures of God's hand puts us under an obligation, at the very least, to see that God is well pleased with our gifts. Have you ever been to a service entirely devoted to praise? I'm afraid there are very few of them around. Most of the services you go to are concerned with, especially in prayer, asking God for things. And sometimes it's so filled with asking God for things that there's very little thanksgiving. Well, you and I should be up to the brimful of praise for God's own sake, for all His kindness to us, offering Him the sacrifice of praise. Tell me, did you stop in your tracks today, look up into His face, and say, I praise you, Lord. I just praise you for all that you are. As a fellow said today, and it's funny, this little thing has been ringing in my mind since I got up this morning. Hour after hour, it seemed to come back to me. 10,000 charms around him shine. Isn't that lovely? Best of all, I know he's mine. But oh, how charming and lovely he is. Is there anybody to compare with him? Your lovely, wonderful, exalted Savior, Christian? Is there anybody to compare with him? What would you do without him? Where would you go without him? What would become of you without him? Where would the whole purpose be in life without this lovely Savior that you and I have come to know? Oh, how our hearts should be thrilling, rising to God to thank Him for such a wonderful high priest, such a wonderful Savior. Praise. That's what a high priest does. He brings a sacrifice for sins before God in the Old Testament, but he also brings gifts to God from the people. And of course, our Lord Jesus is our great high priest. And his sacrifice is so wonderful. Our sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Our sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's great. But then on the other side, when many a fiery flaming dart the tempter levels at my heart, with this I all his rage repel. My Jesus has done all things well. What a wonderful, wonderful person he is. So we bring him our gifts, and we'll see later in this Hebrew letter that that is the sacrifice you and I can bring the praise we can bring. They brought sacrifices and pigeons and doves and all kinds of things to God as sacrifices, and they were indeed partly gifts to God. You remember Mary and Joseph doing the same in their day? Well, of course, the wonderful thing is you and I bring to God the sacrifice of praise. You know, I think if we as Christians could only get a hold of the pleasure it brings the heart of God to hear us praise Him, we'd do it a lot more. We'd do it a lot more. Well, a high priest, his first duty is to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. And that's lovely. But then secondly, you'll notice that the writer goes on to say, not only does a high priest bring gifts and sacrifices to God, he bears gently with the ignorant and the erring. A high priest can have compassion, says the writer in verse 2 of Hebrews 5, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. That is, those who are erring. For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. Now, what does this mean? Well, you follow any high priest in the Old Testament and you'll soon discover he had a whole lot of problems. He's trying to teach God's people God's law, but they're so ignorant and so hard, some of them, they just will not obey. And they get themselves in a mess and in a tangle. And they all come back to the high priest with their woes and their problems. And he said, but didn't I tell you in the first place, this is what God said. And if you'd only done it, you wouldn't be in the mess that you're in now. And then he has to start again with the ignorant and with the erring. And he, if he is a good high priest, of course, he has compassion on ignorance and on those who are constantly erring. And that's a duty that has befallen all high priests. But it's a duty that our Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest, fulfills to the full. I was thinking today about Hannah. She had a breaking heart, you'll remember, 1 Samuel 1. And she was getting a lot of criticism from another woman in her own circle because she hadn't got any baby. And she came to the high priest Eli. And she lies down there before God prostrate, it seems to me, lying there crying before the temple, before Shiloh, or the tent where the ark was at that time at Shiloh. And she's praying. But Eli didn't have any compassion on her. He thought she was drunk. He didn't know the difference between a woman who was drunk and a woman who was praying. Because there was so much debauchery and sin going on before the temple, allowed by his two sons, and he, Eli, wouldn't say anything about it, that he didn't know the difference. And when a woman came to pray, he just thought it was sin all over again. Read the passage carefully when you go home and you'll find that out. He didn't have much compassion because Hannah came before the Lord and she was bitter in her spirit. Is there a Christian in here tonight and you're bitter? You say, you see that woman who said that to me today? Boy, I'll tell you, if I had her where I would like to have her, I could certainly give her a piece of my tongue. Are you bitter? Has somebody done something on you? Is there a fella in here tonight and you're bitter, young Christian man in your heart, because things have gone wrong and you've tried to live for the Lord and all you get is criticism and it seems to be worse and you try to be the good Samaritan and you're up to your ears in trouble and you're bitter and you're in here on this cold night to get food from God's word, but you're bitter in your soul. You say, God promised me that and look what's happening. Oh, come on. Come on, let me teach you this truth tonight under the power of the Spirit. Let me tell you tonight that you can bring your bitterness to men and they'll not do much for you. You might even have gone to a preacher, a priest of earth, a prelate of earth, a pope of earth perhaps. Maybe you've gone to some parson or even some pastor. I don't know. and you haven't been helped. He's been like Eli, and you're even worse. Oh, tonight, Christian, you have a great high priest who intercedes with God for you. And you come to the Lord like Hannah did, and she poured her soul out before the Lord. He didn't let her down, did he? Not at all. I read that she came with no appetite, and then she took her breakfast the next morning. Lord can give you your appetite back. She came with a sad countenance, but the Bible says after she went away from the Lord, that her countenance was no more sad. He even changed the look on her face. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. And oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We ring round all our friends and we talk to everybody. But whenever, talk with the Lord. A little talk with Jesus. How it smooths the rugged road. Have you had one today? You have a great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He was thirsty. He was weary. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what pain was like no man has ever known. He knows. He has experienced, as we shall see in a few moments, through suffering here on earth, and knows all about your heartaches. Come on. A high priest can have compassion on the ignorant. You say, oh, that's me. I'm an ignorant Christian. Well, so am I, friend. Many times. There are many things I don't understand about the Bible. It's not a shame to be ignorant, but it's a shame to remain so. If you're ignorant of knowledge of God's Word, don't remain so. Do you feel so ignorant of these things? Do you feel this evening, oh, I am an erring Christian. Oh, how I err. How I am, in the words of the AV, out of the way. You know, as my friend Roly Pickering puts it, some boys say when they're saved, they're 50 years on the road. He says the half of them are 50 years in the road. And I know what he means. But that's the way I often feel. Instead of being on the road, in it. Ignorant and erring. Well, here's one who knows that and can sort that out. Ignorant? Always thinking about it. What about the woman at the well? Was she not ignorant of God's truth? Is there a woman in here tonight and you're not saved, my dear? Not the first one who's come to Tuesday night at the Crescent, I'll tell you. Away on in life, some of them too. Ignorant of the need to be saved. Ignorant of the need to trust Christ as personal Savior, trusting in churchianity or some other entity to get them to heaven, and they have never had a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They have never repented of their sins and trusted Him as personal Savior. Well, tonight, may you be born again in this meeting. The woman at the well didn't know anything about it. She was not only ignorant, but she was out of the way. She was immoral. She had broken God's laws. She came at noontime when nobody else was around to the well. She was unpopular. But look at this great high priest. Look at him. Look at how he deals with the ignorant. Draws her to himself gently. Quietly, revealing to her who he is. I that speak unto thee am he, the Messiah. Yes. And before long, she's away back to the city to tell the people, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the anointed one? Of course. That's what he can do. He has compassion on the ignorant and the erring. I think of Apollos, that great young preacher from North Africa who arrived on the scene of great revival blessing, who was mighty in the Scriptures, says the Word, who was eloquent and who was fervent in spirit. I've heard eloquent men, but they haven't much fervency of spirit. And I've heard men who were fervent in spirit and they didn't have much knowledge of the Scriptures. And I've heard men who had knowledge of the Scriptures who weren't very eloquent. But here was a young man who had all three. Mighty in the Scriptures, eloquent, and fervent in spirit. But he was ignorant of some of God's truth regarding the New Testament church. And he arrived with all his knowledge, but there was a whole lot he didn't know. And a great high priest sent him a pair of Christians called Aquila and Priscilla. And they instructed Apollos in the word of God. And the Lord had compassion on that great young man. And it was said of him later, Paul may plant and Apollos may water. That shows that he had a very refreshing ministry. Paul planted assemblies all over Europe and all over the Middle East. And along came Apollos and taught them the word. But there was a time when he was ignorant of many of these things. And of course, many of you are. Don't break bread yet, do you? You've trusted the Lord, but you don't break bread. You've trusted the Lord, you haven't been baptized in water. You haven't obeyed Him. Christians are baptized, not non-Christians, Christians in the New Testament. You're a Christian, but you don't meet to pray with other Christians. You don't know the warmth of Christian fellowship and the joy of being a member of the local church and taking part actively and serving the Lord. You're ignorant of many of these things. You've trusted the Lord, yes, but that's only the start. God has got wonderful things for you to teach you. Some of you here tonight do all of those things. You've been baptized and you remember the Lord and you pray, but there are many Christian doctrines of which you are totally ignorant. Passages of Scripture you have never turned to. Passages you never delve into. Well, tonight here is a great high priest who wants to draw you on and teach you more. Oh, I love the way he deals with the ignorant, even the spiritually ignorant, and even those who are totally ignorant of spiritual things. But you know, when I think about erring, I think of that woman taken in adultery. Oh, how beautifully the Lord Jesus dealt with that poor woman dragged in before him. Oh, she was out of the way. I think of Peter. I think of poor Peter when he denied his Lord and stepped out of the way. The high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus was effective there. I think of the two on the way to Emmaus, how kind he is. He is one who has great experience in this. Oh yes. He dealt with those two on their way to Emmaus in a very real high priestly way that he could never do before the cross. Calvary over, he draws near as these two fellows are ready to give the whole thing up. And where is the Lord? And what about it all? And my, these things that have happened at Jerusalem. And Jesus drew near, says the Bible, and went with them. And before he left, their hearts were on fire. That's his high priestly ministry. He draws near to the doubters, to those who wonder about the whole thing even after they've trusted him. To those who fall, how kind he is. I love this verse. Isn't it great if you get nothing else tonight but this verse, Christian? Cuddle it away down deep in your heart. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? If you're ignorant and erring, you have a great high priest at God's right hand. But then, of course, you've got to notice that this next point doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus. Let's rightly divide the word of truth. Ordinary high priests on earth, what do they do? Well, the Bible says, lastly, that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. High priest had to make a sacrifice before God for his own sins. So a high priest's duty is to offer gifts and sacrifices to God, to bear gently with the ignorant and erring, and to offer for his own sins. But our Lord Jesus, of course, never had to do that. Our Lord's under no obligation to offer on his own behalf. That's a general statement applying to all ordinary high priests. It doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus. He never once had to offer a sacrifice for sins on his own behalf because he was utterly sinless. Utterly and completely sinless. And that's a great truth. So there are some lovely points to think about. That's typology, the high priest's duties. But then we can certainly apply these next verses absolutely to the person of Christ. Because the writer now moves on to say, yes, not only does he do all of these things, but I want to tell you how he's appointed. How do you appoint a high priest? Our high priest's appointment. No man, says the Bible, verse 4, taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's this all about? From verse 4 to verse 6. Well, Aaron had to wait for God's appointment. He had to wait until God appointed him. And so likewise did the Lord Jesus have to wait to be appointed by God. It is an important thing when speaking to Jews, and some of you may witness to them from time to time, to notice that this matter of Christ's appointment to his priesthood is very, very important. How was he appointed to this particular office? Well, in Old Testament days, when Aaron was the priest, there were a crowd of fellows called Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and they decided that they would stretch out their hands for the priesthood. They fancied themselves as priests. So they began to manipulate and wheel and deal to try and become priests. They were after the high priesthood. And what did God do? You know what God did? God did a new thing. He opened the ground and swallowed them up. So God was very strongly displeased with these fellows for stretching out their hands toward the priesthood. It wasn't on. And God did that horrific thing, to underline that point. The ground opened and swallowed them. Underlining the importance of the appointment of the high priest. Now, of course, the Jesus, whom these Christians worshipped and regarded as their high priest, didn't spring from the tribe of Judah. And it would need some very strong evidence to prove that such a thing was in order. This Christ didn't come from what would seem to be God's order for the priesthood. The sons of Aaron came from Judah. He wasn't a Levite. How could he then be a true high priest if he didn't come from the right tribe as far as the priesthood's concerned? And many Jews will talk to you about that. Say, came from the wrong tribe. He wasn't truly appointed. Well, that's why this writer now begins to really delve deep to show how Christ was appointed and where his appointment came from. Lining the importance of the appointment of the high priest. Now, of course, the Jesus, whom these Christians worshipped and regarded as their high priest, didn't spring from the tribe of Judah. And it would need some very strong evidence to prove that such a thing was in order. This Christ didn't come from what would seem to be God's order for the priesthood. The sons of Aaron came from Judah. He wasn't a Levite. How could he then be a true high priest if he didn't come from the right tribe as far as the priesthood's concerned? And many Jews will talk to you about that. Say, came from the wrong tribe. He wasn't truly appointed. Well, that's why this writer now begins to really delve deep to show how Christ was appointed and where his appointment came from. So in this general introduction, he points out how that Christ was first of all officially appointed by God. That's what he says. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified him, glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, this is God's appointment of Christ, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And we've dealt with that on a past night. That quotation speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And it is God who pronounces his deity, and then he shows where he sprang from as priest. He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, notice of the same chapter, friends. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's a different order. And he's going to deal with this order of Melchizedek in great significance in chapter 7. So I'm not going into it tonight. You want to know about this order of Melchizedek and all the details of its teaching, which some of these folks simply couldn't understand and didn't want to understand because they thought it was far too deep. He has to digress before he really goes into it. Just about verse 11, he has to digress and say, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, but you're dull of hearing. And he digresses off for a while, but he comes back to it in chapter 7. Sufficient really to say at this point that Melchizedek was a king of a place called Salem. And not only was he a king, Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, for those of you taking notes, Psalm 110 and verse 1, and Hebrews 7 and 1, notice chapter 7 verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Just very simply to say at this stage, he was a king and he was a priest. And that, of course, very clearly represents the union of a royal and a priestly function. And he was a beautiful type in perfection of the Lord Jesus in a very real way. And, of course, the immediate purpose of these two quotations given here from the Psalms is to corroborate the doctrine that Christ's high priestly ministry office was not from himself. He didn't appoint himself to it. It was from God. And he comes from the order of Melchizedek. We'll deal with that on another night. Indeed, this is, I think it's Westcott who said, this represents a non-Jewish universal priesthood, which of course applies to you and I, our Lord Jesus, coming from the order of Melchizedek, royal priesthood. So he's showing that the Lord Jesus didn't seek after this for himself and appoint himself to it. God appointed him as your high priest. See, you've got nothing to fear about. The Jewish arguments can't strip away this glory from the man who lived in Nazareth, no matter what they say, because he has been appointed by God to do this work. And God knows who he's appointed. But you know, it's not enough for a priest to have an official appointment. He must have the necessary qualifications. So the writer goes on, not only showing his duties, point one on your sheet, his appointment, point two on your sheet, but now he begins to move from verse 6 down to verse 10 to talk to us about our high priest's qualifications. And this is a great passage. This will really warm our hearts as we move into it. Our Lord Jesus is appointed by God. Our Lord Jesus can indeed bear gently with the ignorant and the erring. He is, of course, divinely appointed after Melchizedek's order. But the necessary qualifications to be that on our behalf is very important. A priest who was the Son of God, though he were divinely appointed, could do us little good. Did he not understand by experience the reasons why his ministry is needed. And so here in these verses 6 to 10, we have explained to us in beautiful language the grueling experience through which the Son of God was asked to pass. An experience, actually, that brought him to tears. He was strong and he was sinless and he was courageous to stand in the face of the bitterest opposition and the most painful physical and mental suffering, but the experience nevertheless brought him, says the Bible, to strong crying and tears. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, chapter 5, verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, this is great. This is great. Because this is going to show you tonight that your high priest knows all about your problems. For nobody knows the trouble he's seen. Nobody knows but himself. We get a little glimpse of it here. This is Gethsemane. Our high priest's qualifications are, of course, first of all, his order. He came from the order of Melchizedek. But his sufferings are part of his qualifications. And here we have Gethsemane. May God give me strength. As we climb down from Jerusalem, as I've done with Charlie Watson here. Remember the day we went down from the city wall. Down into the valley of the Kidron. Not very far from the city wall. And up the side of the hill of Olivet to the garden, where those 8 ancient olive trees that they reckon to be at least 2,000 years old stand, that probably witnessed suffering like no one has ever witnessed. What does the Bible say? The Bible says of Gethsemane, listen to the gospel writers, he began to be sorrowful. He was, says another, sore amazed. He was, says another, very heavy. Sorrowful. Sore amazed. Heavy. My soul, said our Savior, is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Luke says that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up, and I believe this to be the garden, prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. What a moment. I've noted down, notice point 3b, number 1. His sufferings did not arise from fear of physical suffering. Now I want to emphasize this and take my time with it. Because some people would think that because he had strong crying and tears, he was scared of dying. He was afraid of physical death. Let me tell you that that's not so. I think that such a supposition is wholly inconsistent with the heroic fortitude and majestic silence and calm ascendancy over suffering which he bore himself with which he bore himself right through until he breathed his last upon the cross, and which even drew from that very hardened and worldly Roman centurion expressions of respect. This was no whimpering person in the face of suffering. If the mere prospect of scourging and crucifixion drew from our Lord these strong crying and tears and blood-like sweat, he surely would stand on a lower level than the martyrs who followed him. Old men have died with their hands put into the flame of fire and burned off before they themselves were put in without a whimper. They have been lashed, maidens, gentle maidens, women and girls, lashed to stakes on the Solway Firth when they stood for the cause of Christ, and the water of the sea was allowed to come up and drown them, singing God's praises, and not a sound of whimpering. Even little boys have died for the cause of Christ, without a sound of complaint. Unruffled composure, enduring with unshrinking fortitude deaths which were awful. And if this strong crying and tears is fear of physical death, it would put our Lord below that. It isn't. Even degraded criminals have walked to the scaffold without a whimper. It's impossible to suppose that from fear of physical suffering and disgrace that this could have so shaken our Savior's spirit to bring forth tears. No. His sufferings did not arise from fear of physical suffering. But his strong crying and tears from his suffering was the suffering in anticipation of dealing with sin. I passed a fellow on the street today. I think he's away from the Lord, if I remember right. Not that I'm not often away from him at times. Doesn't take much active Christian part of any kind that I know of at the moment. But I remember a day when he was bright for the Lord, and I passed him today in the city, and I remembered what he said. I'll never forget it that Sunday morning. He said the suffering of his soul was the very soul of his suffering. Strange that I should meet that individual today. And I thought about it and prayed for him, that he would not be cold and come back to the Lord with a full warmth to serve him. But it was a great statement. The suffering of his soul were the soul of his suffering. Could I bring this audience by tape listening to me now in a car going up a motorway, in a hospital, in a prison, away there in Australia or India, or perhaps in the United States or wherever you are listening to me today? Could I bring to you the spirit of these verses by the power of the Spirit? The suffering soul of Christ in Gethsemane. Let me choose my words carefully. He anticipated, friends, in those moments of agony, the sufferings that he was to endure as the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means the provision for our sin. He knew that in a few hours, he was going to be brought into the closest association with the sin which has devastated human happiness and grieved the divine nature. He knew he was going to be brought into the closest association with it. He was to be made sin for us. He who knew no sin, and to bear our curse, and to bear our shame, and to be cast out by man, and to be forsaken by God. And he knew, as we shall never know, the exceeding sinfulness and horror of sin. What it was to be the meeting place where the iniquities of our race should converge, and he to become the scapegoat, charged with guilt not his own, to bear away the sins of the world. All this was beyond measure terrible to one who was so holy and so sensitive as he. He had long foreseen it. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And every time a lamb was slain in the Old Testament economy and order by some conscious stricken sinner, or every time the scapegoat, and I remember standing in Manchester Art Gallery and looking at Holman Hunt's fantastically beautiful picture of the scapegoat of the Old Testament, taken, of course, with the blood upon it, and set loose out into the wilderness to die. The goat, called a scapegoat, as a sacrifice. Every time the scapegoat was let go into the wilderness, or a pigeon was dipped into the flowing water, encrimsoned by the blood of its mate, every time those sacrifices were offered, he had to be reminded of what was to be through that. And he knew before his incarnation where the very forest was, where the very seedling lay that would become the sapling from the wood from which his cross would be made. And he rained rain on the spot and put sunshine on it and nurtured it by his very own power. He made the hill on which it stood. He knew. And often during this public ministry, he was evidently looking beyond the events that were transpiring around him to that supreme event, which I note he called his hour. Now is my hour come. It's all anticipated. And as it came nearer and nearer and nearer, his human soul was overwhelmed at the prospect of having to sustain the weight of the world's sin. And his human nature didn't shrink from death as death, but from the death which he was to die as the provision for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Listen to him. Father, save me from this hour. With strong crying and tears, he made supplication, asking, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, he says, thy will be done. His strong crying and tears. Yes, I want to dwell long on it, because our Lord Jesus took himself to that resource which is within the reach of all of us here tonight, which is particularly precious to those of us who are suffering at the moment and are tempted and in deep trial. Are you Christian? Then come with me for a few moments and watch your Savior in these verses offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. He prayed. That's what he did. He poured out his anguish into his Father's ears with strong crying and tears. What are the characteristics of this prayer? Notice first of all in the notes, 3b3. Brought his suffering, brought crying and tears in secret prayer. He took the three disciples with him, but they were overcome with sleep, and nobody saw him in those moments or heard what must have been that exquisitely beautiful, yet harrowing prayer as Christ prayed in the garden. It was indeed secret. What a marvelous prayer it must have been. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God some of the things that were said in that prayer that aren't recorded. We get little snatches of it. It was secret prayer. And if you want rid of your suffering, as far as the burden of it on your heart that's breaking your spirit, get into secret and shut the door and talk to God. I got into secret with a problem I had today. And I laid it out before the Lord in secret. And oh, the calm and the joy I got. I know what I'm talking about. I'm not just giving you a sermon that I thought up. I have experienced it as you have experienced it. And may we experience it more when we're in suffering. Get into secret prayer. And you might think you're not heard. You're heard all right. You might think the heavens are as brass. They are no such thing. It may be a long time before it's answered. It may be a short time, but answered it will be. Secret prayer. Ah, but it was humble prayer. For Luke says that he knelt. And another gospel says that he fell on his face. It was humble. Not all prayers are humble. Phyllis said about a certain prayer once. He said that man's prayer was the best prayer ever delivered to an American audience. Well, it's a good point, isn't it? It was delivered to an audience. It wasn't delivered to God. But notice, it was filial prayer. Matthew says, "O my Father." Mark says, "Abba, Father." Which is a little Jewish child as it prattles talking to its father. It's an endearing term often spoken by the prattling lips of little Jewish children to their father. An endearing term. Abba, 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 Father. Name so dear. It was filial prayer. And that's the way you and I should talk to the Lord. Close. I listen to some prayers sometime, and honestly, you'd wonder if these fellows who are praying, and that includes me sometimes, realize that they're talking to their heavenly Father. I didn't have a lot of experience of talking to my earthly father. He died when I was 7. But you'll know more about it than I have done. You know how you talk to your fathers. I know how my children talk to me. I sure do. It's lovely to hear them say, "Daddy." When I'm studying these verses, nearly every verse is interrupted with a bang at the door. "Daddy, can I come in?" "No, I'm getting food for the chickens up at the Crescent there, you know." Spurgeon said on Saturday night, "I'm sorry, I have to go now, gentlemen," he said. "I have some food to scratch for some chickens." Well, you know what I mean. It was an endearing term. People have to be fed. "I'm sorry, I can't come in." "Daddy, come just a wee minute, Daddy." It's lovely to hear them when they call you Daddy. Well, that's the English word for Abba, Daddy, Father. The closest term. Is that how you talk to him? I don't mean in a frivolous way, but it's heart to heart. Oh, let's get the coldness out of our prayers and the miserable formality. Abba, earnest prayer. He prayed the more earnestly, the Bible says. And the proof of that is the repetition of the same words through the prayer. The word cup, the word pass, the word will, the word Father. He repeats them. It's earnest. He's repeating it again and again. Submissive prayer. "Nevertheless," he said. "Nevertheless." Do you pray like that? "Lord, you know I would like to do this, but nevertheless. I came down from heaven, says the Lord Jesus, not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Christian, is that how you and I live? I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do His will. I'm not set free to do as I like. Since I've become a Christian, I'm set free to do as He likes. Submissive. Ah, yes. It's beautiful, isn't it? Obedient. Obedient. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Obedience. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. As incarnate son, it was absolutely necessary for him to learn obedience, since his obedience is essential for offsetting our disobedience. As by one man's disobedience, says Paul, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Romans 5:19. Adam was disobedient, and so are we. As a result, our Lord Jesus, as our high priest, our great high priest, was obedient. And because of his obedience, in the power of his obedience that now dwells, that power of his Spirit that dwells within us, so you and I can learn to be obedient. Verse 9, it's not easy. Being made perfect. What does that mean? Well, this perfection was progressively achieved as he moved on toward the cross, which marked the consummation of his suffering and obedience. His perfection consisted in the retention of his integrity in the face of every kind of assault on his integrity, and thereby the establishment of his integrity. Had he failed at any one point in his earthly life, right up to his last breath, his integrity would have been impaired and his perfection lost, with the consequence that he would have been disqualified to act as our mediator and redeemer. What was essential, and this is important, was that starting like Adam with a pure human nature, he would succeed where Adam had failed. And of course he did, because he was sinless. Not only did he not do any sin, I do not believe it was even possible for him to sin. He was sinless. And this he did. Right through, consistently showing that he was obedient. And this perfection that is absolutely consummated when coming right up to the cross with that human nature, as he becomes a man, he goes right on as a sinless man and proves that he was the second Adam from heaven, says Paul. Where Adam failed in his human nature, Christ in his human nature showed that he was sinless. That's why he cried on the cross just before he died, "It is finished." It's proved beyond any assault from any angle who he is and his perfection. It's finished. It's all finished. I think that's beautiful. Prof. Gooding in his book points out that verses 9 and 10 are the lordship of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's true. Of course, his lordship. He's now the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And because he proved who he was, he is now the author of eternal salvation. I believe in eternal salvation. Not a salvation you can have today and lose tomorrow. It's an eternal salvation.
And because it's a finished work, he gives you eternal salvation when you trust him. He's the author of eternal salvation. You say, but just a minute, preacher, it says unto all them that obey him. Yes, of course. Continuous act of obedience is the sign of a real faith. Unto all who commit themselves utterly and implicitly and without question to him as their Lord, as well as their Savior, he accepts total responsibility for their eternal salvation. And he'll do it, and he'll do it all. And he will save them forever if they're only prepared, if they are prepared to commit implicitly everything to him. And for these people, this was no easy matter. These Jews, boy, they found that hard. To trust him wholly for salvation. What about our works? No. The writer's saying, it's in him implicitly. But we remain infants, don't we? I want to talk to you, he says, about this order of Melchizedek. And I want to say a whole lot of things that are hard to be uttered. But you fellows, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and you're become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Infants can't walk or talk. And some people who say they're saved, they can't walk or talk either. I can't witness. And I can't talk about the Lord as they should. Why? Because they're still on milk. I go along some places and I have to fight to be heard. Spiritually fight to be heard. 10 minutes stuck on at the end of services as an excuse to open the Word of God. And this book is no longer central. And its people are no longer flocking around the Word. And that's why we're in the state we are. Across the land. And you try to teach them about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus and they laugh at you. Say, I want to talk about the high priestly ministry of the Lord tonight. And say, that's for the old folks. What? Old folks? Do you not know, says this writer? Do you not know? Do you not understand? That you have to be taught again the very first principles of the oracles of God. And you're those who need more milk instead of more meat. How pathetic when a baby remains a baby forever. And the church is packed full of big spiritual babies. Look, that was too deep. That was too deep. As if that were a sin to be deep. It's too theological. Nonsense. Nonsense. Have to have solid food if you want to grow. They know nothing, spiritual infants, of solid food. And whenever a crisis comes on a little baby, it doesn't know what to do. I know, I had 3 of them at one stage. They don't know what to do in a crisis because they haven't got the knowledge. They haven't grown. They're still on milk. They have to be fed solid food and grow a bit before they begin to understand how to handle crisis. And that's why whenever problems come and the big evangelistic campaign is gone and all the people who have professed faith in Christ, when the sun of persecution begins to beat heavy down upon them and the winds begin to blow, what's wrong with them? They're all moping and groaning and flying about and they've got problems and have to be spoon-fed and they don't know what to do and what am I going to do now? Because churches are not feeding people on the Word. That's why I'm giving my life to this work. And believe me, it's costing me my life. I'm not talking empty talk. We desperately need in the land to be fed on food, not milk. Milk's okay to start with. And you wouldn't give a big steak to a small baby. Bring out a huge steak. Come on, eat it, eat it. Couldn't eat it. It's only a baby. But there comes a time when it's weaned on from the milk to solid foods. And how terrible if a child has never known the glories of corn on the cob and butter flowing down its cheek. If it's never known the beauty of a succulent, juicy steak with a few chips thrown in and peas and all the rest of it. And I can see you going already. And the Scandi is going to be busy tonight, Lord, because the half of them got down there afterwards. But the fact is, that it is pathetic that Christians remain babies and never come to the place where they can enjoy the great doctrines of the Bible and the great truths of the Word of God. These are fantastic things, beautiful things, succulent things, beautiful. Oh, I hope you'll become a gourmet of the food in here and not just have milk, milk, milk. What do you want? Milk. What do you want? Milk. Dinner, tea, and supper, and breakfast? Milk, milk, milk. No, no. And they don't know how to stand in an evil day. They don't. They remain infants all their days. And you see, whenever Peter denies the Lord and he's down and he's in his problems, he remembered when he was crying after he denied the Lord that Jesus had promised, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. I'll tell you, Peter understood the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus then. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith won't fail. And whenever you're down and whenever you're in a panic, it's because you're not rooted in the Word and you're still on milk. And I can't teach you about Melchizedek and this great order and all the great truths of this office, says this writer, because you're only babies. So I hope that God will lead us on. Let us be sure that when the sun shines and things go easily, and when the local church affairs prosper, and we feel like singing all the day long, that we take care to store our minds and hearts with the riches of God's holy word, that in the evil day we'll be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. Shall we pray? Bless your word, Lord, and bless your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.